Let's give the Lord a round of applause. So grateful that these baptisms reflect what he has done on the cross, and not just what he's done on the cross, but the fact that he is alive. Apart from Easter, these baptisms are absolutely meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. And a lot of people don't get that. I love to hear baptisms. I love to hear the story of how each individual, although born into sin, not knowing Christ, could be in a religious home, could be in an irreligious home, but each one of them, they come to understand who Christ is, what Christ has done, their need of him, and then there's an experience where they receive Christ. And then they go public and they say, hey, I'm united to Christ. And I'm united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. That's what baptism symbolized. But like I said, not everybody sees it that way. One particular article that I read recently, which is a couple years old, but I read it online just a couple days ago, is titled, Save Jesus, Ignore Easter. It was in the Washington Post 2 years ago, April 3rd, 2009, written by an individual by the name of Eric Reese. Eric Reese, his grandfather was a Baptist preacher, and I believe his father was a Baptist preacher. And he didn't necessarily care for the faith of his father's, and he didn't drift away from his faith. He moved away intentionally from his faith after high school and just essentially rejected the historical Jesus of the Bible and the resurrection. And this is what he had to say in this article. He said, this is why I'm against Easter. It celebrates the death of Jesus nearly to the exclusion of his life. If the Easter miracle can save us from this life, well, then why bother with the harder work of enacting the kingdom of God here? It is, after all, much harder. You see, the premise here of Mr. Reese's objection to the celebration of Easter as we are celebrating here this morning, literally celebrating the fact that he died for sin, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and then on the third day he rose again, demonstrating that he not only conquered death, but he conquered sin as well. The problem that Mr. Reese and others like him have with that is it puts too much emphasis on the forgiveness of sin and our going to heaven. He believes that this emphasis on grace, this emphasis on the supernatural, this emphasis on eternal life, this emphasis on a union which is supernatural with Jesus and the resurrection, it takes the individual, the focus off of how Jesus told us how to live, and it puts the focus on the goodies we get after we die because we're united with Christ. And he believes that if you focus on this grace and you focus on this supernatural aspect of supposedly what Jesus has said to have accomplished on the cross, well, then you miss the whole point of his teaching, which is to love everyone, right? And he says specifically, why bother with the harder work of enacting the kingdom? So evidently, if we focus on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and our union with him, then our focus becomes so heavenly focused, it's no earthly good. I think that's what the objection is. Is that true? So if we focus on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and what he's accomplished in his resurrection, does that produce Christians, in quotation, that are merely focused on the afterlife? Or does it transform them into people who are truly transformed, who live to see the kingdom expanded in their own hearts and in the world? We're going to take a look at the relationship between Easter, between baptism, and how it changes and transforms a person, not just preparing them for eternal life, but changing and transforming their very lives here today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will open up the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, and for the fact that 2,000 and some odd years after your crucifixion, that tomb is empty as it was 3 days after the crucifixion. We praise you that you have conquered death. We praise you that you have atoned for sin. And we praise you that you have given us an opportunity to come to know you personally through your atoning work. Spirit, we ask that you would teach us, that you would guide us, and that you would open up hearts. Help me to teach and help me to preach in your power and not my own strength here this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul had a similar objection as Mr. Reese. Mr. Reese's objection is, well, when you focus on this whole grace thing, and you focus on the resurrection and the atonement for sin, which he doesn't believe actually happened, what you do is you produce people that focus on the afterlife and they don't focus on this life. And in this life, they pretty much live as they please and they don't really focus on the actual ethical teachings of Jesus. That was not unfamiliar in the first century, that kind of criticism. If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, we're going to take a look at how Easter and how baptisms are actually one and the same, or one represents the other. So Romans chapter 6, and we'll take a look at how Paul addressed a criticism very similar to this one. Paul says this, "What shall we say then?" in Romans 6, verse 1. "So are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" You see, here's the gist of the criticism. The first five chapters in the book of Romans, Paul hammers home this central truth. A person becomes right with the living God who demands holiness and who is also just. A person becomes right with this holy and just God strictly by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done by himself apart from anything we can do. That's the message. Five chapters, he establishes that. Five chapters, he hammers that point home. There's nothing you can do. Your church attendance, your tithing, your attempt to keep the Ten Commandments, I emphasize attempt, none of those things make us right with God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is articulated in the first five chapters of Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament, specifically, the way that I become right with God is to recognize my sin, recognize that Jesus Christ is the provision for that sin, and recognize that he took my sin to the cross, died for my sin, and gives me his righteousness by grace through faith as he demonstrated by his resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now, Paul's critics were saying, "Time out, Paul. If you start telling people that, if you start emphasizing the fact that all of these people that you're preaching to are become right with God strictly by the fact of what Jesus has done on the cross and they're placing their faith in him, then what you are essentially going to do is you are going to encourage them not to focus on how they live their life right now. Why should they bother trying to be good, trying to keep the ethical teachings of Jesus? Why should they bother trying to love their family members, love their neighbors of themselves, and love their enemies, as Jesus stated? Why should they bother? Because you've presented this message of grace, so now they can just continue in sin, and they don't have to worry at all about this life and how they live their life. That's the criticism. So let's take a look at how Paul responds to that and how he links what baptism symbolizes between what's happened between the believer and Christ. His response to this is by no means. It could be literally translated, "May it not be so." Probably a more contemporary translation, which would not be word for one word, but it would be more of a parallel. It's like, "You've got to be kidding me. There's absolutely no way that a person can arrive at that conclusion if they understand the gospel." He says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin live in sin?" That's the question. And it's predicated, it's based upon the fact, look what Paul says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it?" So our faith in Christ has somehow brought about our death to sin. Now, Paul's going to explain what that means, and I'm going to a little disclaimer here. These next few verses, they're fairly deep. They're fairly deep, and we're going to kind of have a flyover view. We're not going to go as deep as we could go on this teaching, We've done that in the past where we went through a series on Romans, and if you're thinking, if this message just kind of whets your appetite for Romans chapter 6, you can pick that whole series up. If you exit the sanctuary, look to your right on the wall, there's a whole series of past sermons. And Romans chapter 5 or 6 through 8 is one of the series you can get. So just so you know, if some of your questions aren't answered, they can be. So we're not going to cover everything. So let's take a look at how Paul illustrates our union with Christ, with baptism, with Christ's resurrection, and see what that looks like. So he says this. Okay, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So Paul uses the act of baptism, and you saw two of them here this morning, to illustrate what happens when a believer comes to Christ. So the baptism is the illustration here in Romans 6. Now look at verse 3. Who's he speaking to? Look at the text. Who's he speaking to? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized? He's talking to all of the believers who had been baptized. Now, baptizees, those people who had received Christ in Paul's day, were always those who had made a proclamation of faith. They had believed upon Christ, and then they were baptized. That's the way it works in the New Testament. You will not find an example where someone is baptized, and then later on they come to Christ. It's always the other way around. So the baptized are just simply, it's another way of saying all of those who have trusted in Christ. It's synonymous. It's like saying, those who have wedding rings, they are what? Married, exactly. All of us who have wedding rings is like saying, all of us who are married. All of us who are baptized is the same thing as saying, those of us who have received Christ. So that's who Paul is speaking to. That's who he's speaking to. Now, I also want to point out, just briefly, that baptism does not bring about our union with Christ. It signifies our union with Christ. It doesn't make us one with Christ. It simply illustrates that we're one with Christ. These individuals that you saw baptized a few minutes ago were already one with Christ before they went into the water and came out. But the going into the water and coming out of the water symbolized what Christ had already done in them. In the same way, I wear a wedding ring on my left hand. This wedding ring signifies my union with my wife, Stacy. We were married in 1989, and we stood in a church, and we made a covenant before God and before man and before our families, and we committed ourselves to one another. Now, that commitment was then symbolized by the placing on of the ring. This ring symbolizes our union. And the scriptures say, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's what this ring symbolizes. Same thing with baptism. The baptism symbolizes those individuals' union with Christ. Their union with Christ. Follow me? Now, some of you, which are a little bit, you're on the analytical side, appreciate that, applaud that. You're what the Bible would refer to as a Berean. You search the scriptures daily. You don't take the preacher's word for it. You want to pick apart the scriptures. You want to see that. And some of you are looking at that and you're saying, well, now just a minute, Pastor. Let's just look at this a little bit more careful. Look at verse 4. It says in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism. So it says very clearly there that baptism is the means by which we become unified with Jesus. I think you're just playing with words, fast and loose. Okay, fair criticism. But if you take the time and the effort to read the five chapters before this, you will find that Paul hammers home the fact that our union with Christ is based solely upon faith apart from anything a human being can do. So give Paul a little bit of credit that he is being consistent in his thought process here and not schizophrenically jumping from, oh no, you receive it by grace, oh no, you receive it through the means of baptism. Paul, he's a smart man. Not only is he a smart man, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's highly unlikely that he would not miss the fact that he's blatantly contradicting himself from chapters 1 through 5, and then these five verses, and then goes on after these five verses to continue to talk about it coming exclusively by faith. So, this is an illustration. This is an illustration. Paul is not saying any more than I about baptism, that that's what unifies us with Christ, any more than I would say that, you know what, when I put this ring on my finger, I became united to my wife. That's not what caused me to be united. This is not like some superpower. You put on the ring like Frodo, and all of a sudden now I'm invisible. You put the ring, now I'm united with my wife. No, it symbolizes our union. We were already united when we entered into that covenant together. This is the visible expression of that. Okay, I've beaten that horse dead. Let's move on. All right. So it doesn't bring about our union with Christ. It signifies us. All right. So what does it signify? What does it depict? What is these baptisms, our baptism, your baptism, and for some of you, your future baptism, what does that signify? What's so important about Easter? What's so important about the cross? And what happens when we come into Christ that baptism, it illustrates? Okay, here, in summary fashion, these baptisms, baptism in general, depicts two funerals and one wedding. Two funerals and one wedding. Look at the text. We were baptized into what? What's it say? We were baptized into what? His death. His death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Okay, that's his death, but who else's death is that? Ours. I would hope it's ours, because I personally don't want to be buried alive. I just kind of have a phobia. You put dirt on me, I just don't like to be buried alive. So it implies and it states that his death is our death. We've both been buried, and that's what the baptism signifies. To be baptized is to go under, symbolizing our union with Christ and our burial with him. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So the baptizees, they go down, symbolizing their union with Christ in his death, and they're buried, and then they rise again to walk with Christ in the newness of life. They are reborn. The baptism is like the chapter, volume one of those lives are closed, and then it's buried, and then volume two is opened up. They are a new creation in Christ. That's what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things have been made new. So that's a new chapter in their life. Same person goes down, same person comes up, but there's something different about them. Just like in a wedding, the two shall become one flesh. Two funerals, one wedding. Now let me expound on that, because that may not be helpful. Couple things that's true about our union with Christ. Your past, now this is presuming that you're united with Christ. Now, not everybody here is. Some of you, like Kai in his baptism, stated that he had come to church many, many times, but he was still agnostic. He still wasn't sure where he's at. So that might be you, and that's okay. Applaud you for coming and checking this out and investigating the claims of Christ. So that might not be true for everybody. So, but those of you who are in Christ, your past became his past. And his past became your past. Your past became his past, and his past became your past. Let me illustrate this. Do we have an engaged couple in here? I guarantee you there's an engaged couple. They're just not raising their hand.
I'm not going to raise. Don't raise your hand. He's going to make us an illustration.
Okay, there's one. Tony. Tony and Amy. All right? I'm going to use Tony and Amy. They're going to regret it. No, that's not true. I use Tony and Amy as an illustration. Now, I know both Tony and Amy, so this is not true of either one of them. But for the sake of illustration, roll with me, okay? So, Tony and Amy are engaged. When's the date, guys? What? June 18th. So June 18th, they will stand before God and before man, and they will enter into a covenant, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, Tony's past will become her past, and her past will become his past. You say, what do you mean? All right, well, let's just say hypothetically that Tony is a self-made kajillionaire. He's kind of like the dude that started Facebook. He's some goofy college kid and said, hey, social networking, that'd be cool. We could do that on the internet. And bada bing, bada boom, they make a movie about him, and he's a kajillionaire. So he has all of these enormous resources financially. All of these enormous resources financially. Amy, on the other hand, she has a wealth of student loans, and she was one of those poor college students, and I actually knew one of these college students when I was a student at the University of Iowa. They got those letters from Visa and MasterCard. You get those letters? Remember getting those? And they, you know how they write out the checks to you? Okay, well, I actually knew someone who would cash those and didn't realize that you actually had to pay those back with 20% interest. They're just like, these people just keep sending me checks. This is awesome. It's like, yeah, and you're stupid, too. So let's just say that Amy didn't get that. She didn't get the memo that you don't sign those checks because it's 20% interest. So she has all of her student loans, plus she owes $100,000 on credit card. How the credit card companies continue to send cards to kids is beyond me, but they do. And she has gobs and gobs of financial debt. So now she's to the point where every time she goes to the mall or she goes to the store and she has whatever she's going to purchase and she gives them the Visa, they scan it and they say, I'm sorry, ma'am, your card's denied. So she can't buy anything because she has her credit is terrible and she's in terrible debt and the creditors are hounding her and she is in flight from her creditors and she's in danger of becoming bankrupt. Now, that's horrible, but she falls in love with Tony the Benevolent and Tony the Awesome and Tony the Rich, and the two become one flesh. Now, her past becomes his past. In what context? What's that? Financially. Her debt now becomes his debt. He owns her debt. That's what it means to be one flesh. The two are now one. Her financial past, as far as the bank's concerned, is his financial path. So what does he do? He pays off the debt. Now, that's good enough if it were to end right there, but that's not how it ends. Now, Tony's financial past becomes Amy's financial past. So when she goes to the store and she whips out her plastic and they see Amy Taylor on the plastic, all of the attendants rush to her. Can I help you? Have you seen this dishwasher and this Frigidaire? This is the double wide, and it's got 500 cubic feet of frigidation here. So now everyone's rushing to her because now she knows that not because of anything she has done, but because of the fact that she's been united with her husband. That's exactly what happens when you and I, when we become united to Christ. My past becomes his past. 2,000 and some odd years ago, on a Friday, Jesus Christ, early, early in the morning while it was still night, as he was praying and sweating great drops of blood, asked his Father to take this cup from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Three times he prayed that. And then he said, not my will, but thine be done. And then in the distance he saw the torches and he told his disciples to arise because his betrayer was upon him. He was betrayed with a kiss. He went before Caiaphas. He went before Annas. He went before Pilate. He went before Herod. And then they crucified him. And on that cross, he uttered these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was silence. But if the Father would have answered, this is what he would have said. Son, when I look upon you, all I can see because of your union with Brooks, because of your union with Kai, because of your union with Caitlin, because of your union with the people that are sitting in Grace Community Church, because of your union with the 12 apostles, because of your union with all Christians that have ever been born and all Christians that will be born in the future, I cannot see anything but their sin, because their sin is now your sin. I am turning my face away from you and pouring out my wrath upon you, because you are an abortionist. You are an adulterer. You are greedy. You are full of malice. You are full of wickedness, sorcery, idolatry. You are sin. Their past is now your past. That is the meaning of the death of Jesus. The death of Christ is not some superficial example of how human beings are supposed to love sacrificially. It is that, but it's not exclusively that, not even primarily that. The death of Jesus is a substitutionary sacrifice, because my past is his past. You say, well, that's not fair. It is, because Jesus did not have his life taken from him. He willingly laid it down. This was his offering. He willingly entered into union with us, knowing that would be the cost. No one says, when Tony and Amy get married, well, that's not fair that he should pay her debt. It's not his. That's the price of the union. Do you see that? And if that were all, that would be good, but that's not all. Now, because of our union with Christ, God not only looks at his Son and sees our sin, but he's already paid for that. The debt's paid. Now he does not look at his Son and see our sin, because that's, it's done. Paid in full. It's finished. That's the last thing he said on the cross. It is finished. Now, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's done. The debt is paid. Now he no longer looks at his Son and sees our past sin. Now he sees the radiant glory of his Son, which is Christ. But more than that, what does he see when he sees those united with Christ? The same thing. His past is now our past. All that Jesus was and accomplished in fulfilling the law in all its perfection, when God looks at you who have trusted Christ and he looks at me who have trusted in Christ, he sees the perfection of his Son. That's what it means to be united with Christ. That's what baptism symbolizes. Two funerals and one wedding. My death in Christ, Christ's death for my sin, and my union with him, the wedding. Now, his future is now my future. His future is your future if you have entered into a relationship with Christ. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's a fact. That's a fact. That is the certainty of our union with Christ. So the question, before we close and before we all leave here and we go eat our ham and all of those things that we will eat, the question is, do you know Christ this way? Have you been united with Christ? Last night, one of the testimonies in baptism, an older guy by the name of Frank, who had come to Christ later in life, said that he grew up in a religious home, but he didn't know Christ, and in fact, he didn't want to know Christ. That's true for a lot of people. The first time I heard that phrase, "Do you know Christ?" was 1983. I was a sophomore in high school, and I went to the state wrestling tournament. I didn't qualify that year, so I was there as a spectator. Me and my buddies were running down the street to go to vets, and we're running into vets, and there were these people, and they were handing out gospel tracts. And I'd never been to church in my life. I didn't go to church for the first time until 1988, until I actually came to this church. And so they're handing out tracts, and they were asking the question, "Do you know Jesus?" And we just looked at them and it's like, "Do you?" And just kept going and just immediately wrote them off as kooks, cult members and kooks. That's the first time you people are nodding. Some of you are like, "Exactly. And you're one of them. You're a kook. And I'm not sure I'm ever going to come back to this church." Well, that's what I thought. I just thought, that's just really weird. That's too zealous. You know, a little bit of religion's fine. Going to church is fine, but this whole, "Do you know Jesus?" is like you actually talk to him. I mean, that's just weird. You people are just weird. And most people don't know Jesus. There's two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are united with Christ. They become one with him. And there's those who are not. There's no middle ground. They're either united with Christ or they're not. And not everybody is. Some of you might be classified, you might classify yourself the way Kai did, somewhat irreligious, agnostic, or maybe not agnostic, but you certainly are not following Christ and you don't pretend to follow Christ. The irreligious person, they run from God, and the purpose for which they're running from God is to get what they want. They assume that this whole knowing Christ and this being united with Christ will in fact cause them to suffer, and it will suck. It's like, "Oh, if I follow Jesus, that will really be a drag. I just know he's not going to let me do the stuff that I want to do." When I was first in high school, in my early years of college, I would see people going to church. I would hear about them doing Bible studies. And I thought, incorrectly, but I thought that if I were to follow that path, it would mean that my life as I currently know it and enjoyed it would cease. So I figured, someday when I'm 95 and I'm married and all I can eat is applesauce, then I might look into Jesus. Other than that, how am I going to pursue all these women that I want to pursue? Because I know he's going to put a stop to that, you know. That's what the irreligious think. Maybe they're not as blatantly hedonistic as I was back then, but they're pursuing something other than Jesus, and if they pursue Jesus, they assume that, well, that's just going to be a drag. So they run from God. They know about God, but they run from God. So the answer is religion, right? Well, if you've been to Grace Community Church, you know that that's not the next bullet point. Never is. The religious, they serve God to get what they want, but they're not united to Christ. They're not united to Christ. They come to church. They carry a Bible, maybe. They try to be good moral people, but the motive for doing so is so that they can get from God something. That something could be forgiveness. It could be eternal life. Or it could be blessings, health, wealth, and prosperity. But they serve God in order to get something from God. But know this, this is subtle. They serve God in order to get what they want in life, so that they can hold God at arm's length. It's kind of like this. It's an employee-employer relationship. If I work 40 hours a week for a boss, and I punch the clock, and I do that work, he can't ask me to do anything else unless he pays me overtime, right? So the religious serve God knowing that I serve God and he gives me this for being faithfully obedient to him. But he doesn't own me exclusively. So there's this kind of contractual agreement. This is the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The older brother is all bent out of shape because Jesus, or rather the father, took back the younger son who was rebellious. and threw a big party for him, and the older brother would not come in. He wouldn't come into the party. And so there's a big embarrassing scene where the servants come in and tell the dad, your son won't come in. He's outside pouting. And so he's outside. He's mad. So he goes outside and he says, son, my son who is dead is now returned. He goes, can't you come in and celebrate? And he says to his father, he has squandered his inheritance on wild living and prostitutes. I have slaved for you all of these years, and you wouldn't even so much as throw me a party. Revealing very clearly that what the older brother wanted was not the love of his father, but the stuff of his dad. He's no better than the younger son. Just a different flavor of sinner. You have the irreligious who run from God to get what they want, and the religious who serve God to get what they want. And then you have the broken. God mentioned that in his testimony, that God broke him. The broken are those people who realize as they come to read the scriptures and they come to not just understand about what they think Christianity is, but they read what the words of Christ and they start to understand that, wait a minute, the Bible says that no one comes to God except through Christ. And that no one is justified or made right with God by obeying the Ten Commandments. In fact, the Ten Commandments, they just show us that we're sinners. And that starts to resonate. And you're like, yeah, that's right. I've never been able to keep the Ten Commandments. And they keep reading and they find out that Jesus Christ doesn't come to teach us how to live. He comes to take our sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Notice the in Christ Jesus. It's through the union with Christ. And so those people, those broken people, they receive Christ and they celebrate. It's by grace, it's through faith. It's by grace and it's through faith. Paul puts it this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, for the love of Christ, it controls us. Who's us? Those who are united with Christ. Love of Christ does not control everyone. It doesn't compel everyone. But those who are wed to Him, metaphorically, those who are united with Him, it does. We've concluded this, that one has died for all. One funeral. Therefore, all have died. When you look at that from your individual standpoint, second funeral. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Two funerals, one wedding. My question to you is, are you married to Jesus? That is a yes-no question. It's either yes or no. You say, well, no, but I'm shacking up with him. That's not the same thing. I know that's common in our culture, but that metaphor can't go into the union with Christ. You're either in a covenantal relationship with Jesus or you're not. Some of you are very uncomfortable right now. I didn't mean to do that. It's a metaphor, okay? Let's go back to the main thing, okay? It's a metaphor. The main thing is, are you united with Christ? Have you received Christ? Are you one with Him? Is your past His past and His past your past? Or are you just merely entertaining His claims on your life? That's okay to entertain them, to investigate them, to look because you're not sure, as Kai articulated. But look into it. Look into it. If you're not in Christ, receive Him this morning as your Savior. You say, well, how do I do that? The Bible says all who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Bible says that every heart that believes, and when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. We say, what do you mean, confess with my mouth? Confess the fact that you're a sinner, that He's a Savior, that you need Him. Invite Him into your heart. Receive Him. John, the apostle, says in John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. Did you know that not everyone is a child of God? The scriptures do not teach that. Generically, in a creative sense, we're all created by God, and therefore we can say that we're all God's children. But relationally, we're not all born. None of us are born into the kingdom. None of us are born physically united with Christ. That comes exclusively by faith to all who received him. To those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Are you his child? You say, well, I go to church. I've been going to church my whole life. Who cares? Who freaking cares if you've been going to church your whole life? Did you know that the individuals who nailed Jesus to a cross went to church their whole life? They didn't know Jesus. They killed him. The religious are the perpetrators. You say, well, so are the irreligious. Exactly. The irreligious and the religious, neither group knew Jesus. They crucified him. It doesn't matter if you've been to church. It doesn't matter if your mom and dad were Christians. What matters is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you trust him? Whoever believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth will be saved. Now, some of you are believers. Some of you are believers in Christ. As Paul says, let his love control you. Let his love control you. As I said in the beginning, or rather as Paul said in the beginning of this message as we looked, so shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? What does Paul say? May it not be so, by no means. That's totally incongruent. If you're united with Christ and he's truly your husband and you, the two of you are now one, his past is your past and your past is his past, then primarily the driving motivator of your heart should be this. Jesus, how do you want me to live today? How do you want me to treat my spouse today? How do you want me to treat my kids today? How do you want me to treat my coworkers today? How do you want me to treat my neighbors today? How do you want me to treat my enemies today? And then whatever Jesus says, that's what you do. You say, Brooks, you're back to works again. That's not works. Well, it is works, but it's not works so that he will accept me. It's works because he has accepted me. Do you see how that flows? It's totally incongruent that we would live a life separate from the Lord's will after we've been united with Christ. It's not impossible that you would live that way. It just doesn't make any sense. In the same way that I have this ring on my finger, and if I should feel this ring on my finger and say, oh, yeah, that's right, I'm one flesh with my wife. I think I'm going to go to a strip club tonight. That was kind of shocking, a little revolting, wasn't it? Exactly, that's the point. So to think about, oh, I'm united with Christ, I guess I'll do whatever I want today. No, that's totally incongruent. That's Paul's whole point. How can you begin to think like that? If that's how you think and that's how you process your life, I will say this. I don't know your heart, but there's a possibility that you don't know Jesus. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Another sermon altogether. As you leave here this morning, the ushers will be handing out the story. This is a little booklet, and it's kind of cliff notes for the Bible, essentially. Cliff notes of the gospel. It really dates me, doesn't it? Yeah. Everybody over 40 is like, you're an idiot. Everybody younger 40 have no idea what cliff notes are because you have the internet. Okay. For those of you that don't know, cliff notes are the things that slackers like me used to do when we were in college and you had to read something you didn't want to read, so you'd get the condensed version. Not that this is for slackers. Here. I'll save myself now and redeem myself. You'll get one of these. So get one of these and then take this and read them together. So this is kind of will guide you through the scriptures, and it'll tell you about what Jesus did to redeem you, to pay for your sins, how he went to the cross, how he took your sins, how he gives you his righteousness, what he rose from the dead, how he rose from the dead, and what it all means in terms of your relationship with him and how to have a relationship with him. Because I understand the first time you hear this, if you're a first time hearing what this means, the gospel, sometimes you're like, I need time to process that. I get that. When I first came to Grace Community Church back in January of 1988, I'd never read the Bible. I thought Genesis was a rock group that Phil Collins sang for. I didn't know that it was the first book in the Bible. I didn't know anything about Christianity. The first time I came to Grace Community Church, on a Sunday evening, they handed out a Bible knowledge quiz. It was hysterical. I knew who built the ark. That's the only thing that I knew. I'm not kidding. That's not a joke. That's all I knew. But I kept coming. I kept reading the Bible. And then on 1988, Easter Sunday, after I had walked through and just kind of read the New Testament as fast as I could, the preacher gave an invitation. He said, for those of you who don't know Christ, who want to receive Christ, invite him into your heart. And 23 years ago, this day, this irreligious person who didn't know Jesus said, Jesus, I need you. Save me from my sin. Come into my heart. I didn't even know the implications of what that might mean. But on that day, I attended 2 funerals and 1 wedding. My death, his death, and my union with him. You can do the same right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for those who do not yet know Jesus, I pray that they would just pray with me right now. Father God, I'm a sinner. And evidently, you're a Savior, and I don't know a whole lot about what that means, but I need you. So come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Take my sins from me and give me your righteousness. And Father, I pray, Lord, that through my union with you, you would transform me and make me into your son, your daughter, that reflects your glory. Father, for those of us who have known you for some years, Lord, help us to live for you, to be compelled and controlled by your love, to continue to die to self every day and submit ourselves to you. Father, I just commit these things to you. And thank you, Lord, for not only just dying for our sins, but for conquering death and the fact that the tomb is empty and that you are seated at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding for us even today as we pray this prayer. It's in your name we pray. Amen.